We've been studying the past few weeks the doctrine of predestination. We've looked a lot at the teachings of John Calvin on the subject of predestination because there has been great influence from his teachings from his time in the 16th century all the way down to the present. That influence is widespread through many very prominent denominations right to our to this very day and throughout the world. So we're going to run across these Calvinist doctrines on predestination when we are dealing with different people and trying to work with them. This is something that we can expect to have to deal with from time to time. So it's good to know what these teachings are, that beliefs that others are holding, and what the scriptures teach on the subject, so we can refute the error and teach the truth. So that's what we've been trying to do here. As we've been going through these doctrines of John Calvin, we've been looking at these doctrines as he has put them in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And we find five major teaching points that fall under the mnemonic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That's total hereditary depravity, which is the Calvinist version of the doctrine of original sin. We looked at that one. And then the U is for the unconditional election. That's part of the predestination that says that God has predestined which individuals are going to be saved and that he's elected or chosen them, and it's an unconditional one. God decided who it was going to be, and there's nothing that they can do about it. If they are one of the elect, they are one of the elect. And then the L is the limited atonement, which that atonement of Christ would then be limited to those ones that God has unconditionally elected, the individuals that he predestined for salvation, that they have no choice in. By the same token, the flip side of that is that the ones who are not of the elect, that atonement is not for them. That's the other side of what's called double predestination, where God has, by that doctrine, predestined not only which individuals are going to be saved, but then naturally the flip side of that, which individuals are also going to be lost. But then by Calvin's doctrines, there's nothing that anybody can do about it. God has predestined that for you either way, and there's no changing it. The next point of doctrine that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks is from the I, irresistible grace, which is basically stating that if you have been one of those elect ones, if you are one of those elect ones predestined as an individual by God for salvation, then he's going to give you his grace to save you, and that grace cannot be resisted. That's tied very tightly to Calvin's doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of men apart from God's word, whereby the Holy Spirit is going to make someone who has been chosen by God, elected to salvation, to make them then do what God's will is, so that they will reflect from their actions what God would have his elect ones to do, but again, not by their choice. God's making them do it. He predestined that they would be the ones, and he sends the Holy Spirit to make them do it. That's really what that doctrine is in a nutshell. Now, of course, as we've gone through this, we've noted that all these major points are contrary to Scripture. When I'm bringing up somebody else's teachings, I try to presented accurately, and that's why we've used quotes from John Calvin's his own work, using his own words. I'm not putting those words in his mouth. Those were words of his, so we're trying to quote him from that, and these are the common beliefs that his followers had from since he taught those things, and they're still around today, as we mentioned. Another aspect of this irresistible grace that we want to consider this morning, and this is a doctrine that it's not only a part of Calvinism, it's also part of, well, it's really a major part of what's called, known as Protestantism as a whole, including Lutheranism. So Martin Luther, of course, was the first most prominent of the reformers going back to the late 1400s in his case. So he was the one that is recognized as really starting the so-called Protestant Reformation as a response to the abuses and errors that were being practiced by the Roman Catholic Church that was dominant in Europe at the time. But Martin Luther had his own teachings. He translated the scriptures into the German language and using the original text to do so. But he had his own doctrines as well. And so there are differences, great differences, between Martin Luther's teachings and John Calvin's teachings. We don't find this system about predestination as part of Lutheranism, for example. However, there is overlap in a lot of their doctrines, too. And the one that we're looking at here that we find, in such as original sin, the doctrine of original sin is found throughout Protestantism, as it is in Roman Catholicism. But it's in Calvin had his version of it. But so there are going to be some common elements to these denominational doctrines from these different so-called reformers that formulated them, because many of them were influenced by Augustine. And so he, as we went through and looked at some of his teachings on double predestination, for example, that was there going back to the 400s A.D. Calvin was influenced by him. So was Martin Luther. And so we see some of those, some common doctrines that were among the Protestant reformers that we see prevalent throughout denominational so-called Christianity today. Now, the real question is on all of those and any doctrine that's out there, well, is this the Word of God? Is this what the Lord teaches? Or is this something that is taught by man? That's what we have to go and examine always and then and see if it's God's Word or not. And if it's the Word of men, if it's the wisdom of men, we have to reject that. And we can look and see what God says to refute anything that man says. But as we're looking at doctrine of so-called irresistible grace that John Calvin taught, another facet of it was the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And so it fits into the framework in this way, that is Calvin's framework. If God has unconditionally elected you to be one of the individuals that's going to go to heaven, then he sends the Holy Spirit to directly work on your heart to make you believe and do what God has said. And as part of that, then the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, will then be imputed to man. So then the doctrine of imputed righteousness has is a very important part of Calvinist doctrine. Now, this is a quotation I'm about to give from the Westminster Confession. And this goes back to the very beginning when, and I'm not expecting anybody to have remembered this, but when we first started this study a few weeks ago, I mentioned when kind of outlining some of the major Protestant denominations that had their origins in Calvin's doctrine, such as the Presbyterian Church. Well, the Presbyterian Church has a systematic expression of their faith, which is Calvinist doctrine, and it's the Westminster Confession of Faith, which dates back to 1646. The Westminster Assembly met in London from 1643 to 1648, and this Confession of Faith that came out of that assembly was adopted by the Church of Scotland in 1648. It's the basic creed of Presbyterians throughout the world, right to our present time. The confession was revised in 1967, but anytime if you're dealing with anybody that is a Presbyterian, they will be familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. They will have to confess that to be a member of the Presbyterian Church, and it's rooted in Calvinism. I mean, he was really the founder, as far as the doctrines of that denomination. It includes many different Calvinist teaching points in it, but one of these is this doctrine of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. So this is a quotation from the Westminster Confession of 1643. Quote, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them." So that's the quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we can see that's part of that doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on man to make the predestined individuals that are to predestined to salvation to then do God's will. So as part of that, by this doctrine, the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them and his righteousness. So that you can see how that is a very integral part of Calvin's doctrine of predestination. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a common doctrine throughout Protestantism. Martin Luther had his version of this doctrine as well. And I've got a couple of quotes from Martin Luther just to show that what Calvin taught was not just taught by him on this particular point. And this is something that we're going to run across with virtually anybody of any Protestant denomination. They will have been infused with this doctrine almost without question. But here's Martin Luther's quotation about, or a couple of them, about imputed righteousness. He said, "It is the righteousness of another instilled from without." That's from the outside. "This is the righteousness of Christ by which he justifies through faith, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." As part of that same writing, he said, "Therefore, a man can with confidence boast in Christ and say, mine are Christ's living, dying, doing, speaking, his suffering and dying. Mine as much as if I had lived, done, spoken, suffered, and died as he did." So I know there's a lot of words in there. But Martin Luther taught the imputed righteousness of Christ, where Christ, all of his works are applied to his followers such that, as he said, it's just like we did all the things ourselves, including his death on the cross. So all of what Christ did is applied to each individual. So what that's saying is that God, everything that Christ did and all of his obedience to the Father, all of the works of Christ are then taken, and Christ's righteousness and all of his works are applied to the individual followers of Christ. Where God, and this is where we get we hear the language that God only looks at and sees Christ when he sees us. So that's part of that doctrine of imputed righteousness. It comes out in some of our songs. Number 475 in our book, that song, "My Hope Is Built on Nothing Less." There's a phrase in there, and we've changed it when we sing it, and rightfully so, but there's a phrase in there that says, "Dressed in his righteousness alone." We sing it as "formed in his righteousness alone," because that's biblical. But the "dressed in his righteousness alone," that is a reflection of Calvinist or Lutheran doctrine about predestination, where it's you're dressed in it, where God only sees you as Christ. Well, is that what the scriptures teach? That's what we really need to ask. We see these quotes of John Calvin or the Westminster Confession of Faith, Martin Luther, and we could go on and on with this. I mean, there are quotes out there by the countless ones by different followers of Protestant denominations or teachers within them. This is an integral doctrine to almost every one of those denominations. So this is something that we're going to come across constantly. And it's found its way, of course, into the Lord's church among those that are his followers, as we see, well, really any denominational doctrine. The devil's trying to get us all to listen to and follow those things. That's why we need to examine these things and have a defense for them. But we're going to have those that are misled by them, even of our own brethren. So we need to be very careful about that. So we will run across these doctrines even within the church. These are things that we need to be very aware of and understand what the truth is on this. Well, what does God say about imputed righteousness? Is there such a phrase, or is there anything in the Bible about it? Well, just like there, we'll find predestination taught in the Bible, not like Calvin does, not that God has predestined which individuals are going to be saved or lost. He foreordained that Christ would come to this earth, as we saw. He predestined that those who would follow him, and we all have the choice whether to or not, but that those who would, he's predestined as a group, that there are certain characteristics that we would meet and things that he had planned from the beginning. And we find those in Scripture, what God's plans were, that we all have the opportunity to be a part of the fulfillment of. God hasn't selected us as individuals, which ones will or won't be. He's given us all the opportunity, but if we're going to then choose to follow the Lord, then we have to do certain things that God predestined that we would have to do if we're going to follow Christ. So there is a biblical doctrine of predestination. There is a biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness, but it is not what is taught by John Calvin, Martin Luther, or any of these others like that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and read verses 1 through 6. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now that word counted here, this is here, of course, in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. This verse right here, Genesis 15 and verse 6, is quoted several times in the New Testament, and we will see it translated there in English as imputed. It's the same word. In fact, it's translated by the Holy Spirit himself from Hebrew to Greek. So we have it very easy with that. The particular Hebrew word here, hasab, means to plate or to interpenetrate. Hebrew definitions are very difficult to pin down. It's not quite, doesn't have the precision. It's more of a picture language than Greek or English, where we have more precise words for things. But nevertheless, again, it's easy because this is the word the Holy Spirit took and translated into Greek. But we can look even at the times in the New Old Testament where this word is used in Hebrew, and it is used in the sense of counting, which is how it's translated there very accurately, to count. And so Abraham's faith was counted by God as righteousness. It was counted or reckoned to be righteous. Well, we can already ask right here, when we're seeing in practice what God is teaching about counting righteousness or imputing righteousness, is God counting something towards someone that is not there? Something that's non-existent? Did he take faith that somebody else have and apply it to Abraham when Abraham didn't have that faith? Did he count something as righteous that Abraham had or was doing that wasn't really actually righteous? No, all of that is completely alien to the truth. And that's what those false doctrines of Calvin and Luther and others, what they're saying, that God is taking, is looking at you, seeing something that's not really there. He's not seeing you and me and who we are, what our heart is like and what we're actually doing, but rather instead, God is applying the righteousness of Christ to us when we're not actually doing the things that Christ did. And so in that sense, then God is counting something to us that we're not even doing. And seeing us as something that we're not. Is that God? Is that the God that we read about in Scripture, that God doesn't see what's really there? Or is the God of heaven in Scripture, is he one that is described as seeing who we really are and seeing what is really there? Now, it's man's nature to deceive himself and to count himself as righteous when he's not. That's what man does for himself. Man imputes righteousness to himself when he doesn't have it. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. He's making a contrast between how we don't see ourselves as we really are, how we impute righteousness to ourselves when we don't have it, but that God doesn't do that. God sees us as we really are. And he was seeing Abraham as Abraham really is. Abraham believed the Lord. God counted as righteousness what Abraham's faith, and that was not something imaginary. Abraham believed what God said. God counted as righteous what was righteous, that Abraham believed God's word. And that's what the biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness is, that God counts to man what man is. If we are guilty of sin, what is God going to count our deeds as? He will count it as being unrighteous, as sinful. If we are doing what is right in his sight, what is God going to count that as? He's going to count that as righteousness. He's going to count to us what we've done. And we're going to answer to God for our, on Judgment Day, give account of our lives on this earth. And he's not going to then have us talk about some imaginary life that we never lived, that he saw and is going to describe our life and all that Christ did that is not what we did. That's not how it's going to happen on Judgment Day. What we've done in our lives, good or bad, is what we're going to answer for. And how many scriptures do we have that speak about that, and how we're all going to give account of our own works before the Lord on Judgment Day? And God's going to count it as it is. He did that with Abraham. Now, later in Genesis chapter 22, we read about the event when Abraham offered Isaac to God, when God told him to. In Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did. Now it says tempt. This is the word test. God wasn't tempting Abraham to do evil. God was giving him a test. And in this test to Abraham, he said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And then Abraham rose up early and went there, took his son Isaac with him, and he could see the place on the third day far off. And then when he got there, in verse 9, he came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So then the angel of the Lord blessed Abraham after that and repeated the blessings that he had made to him before, going down through verse 18. Now, we don't read in the account of Genesis 22 with all of this where it says that Abraham obeyed the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. He doesn't say that here in Genesis 22. He said that in Genesis 15 and verse 6 when Abraham believed what the Lord said on that occasion. But the Lord's saying something else on this occasion. Does Abraham believe God on this? Yes. In fact, if we were to read Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19 that describes this event, he even tells us what was in the mind of Abraham at the time. It's very difficult for me and probably for most, if not all of us, to conceive of what would be in the mind of someone who's been told to take their, and this is the son that we were reading about in chapter 15, that Abraham believed the Lord when he said that he was going to give him an heir of his own. He was going to bear a son, have his own son that would be his heir, through whom God was going to make a great nation of and provide all of those blessings. Abraham heard that even though he was a very old man at the time, but he still believed when God said that would be, he believed it. And that's what God said was righteous, that he believed what he said. Now that son has been born and he's grown up a few years, and now God says make a sacrifice on an altar with him. Well, is it easy to determine what would be in the mind of Abraham when he's told to do that? Well, then how could all those things that God had said, that Abraham had believed, that God had counted for righteousness, how is it going to be fulfilled if Isaac is now dead? Well, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 shows us what a great faith Abraham had, as we actually get to peer into his mind and what he was thinking at this time. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He was accounting that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. So he was thinking, well, if God tells me to kill this one that he promised to bring all these blessings through, then God is going to end up raising him from the dead, and then he will fulfill all that he blessed, all those blessings that he promised. That's how strong his faith was. He was convinced, he was fully convinced that God was going to do what he said. And even if he killed his son and made an offering of him, that God would find a way to make it happen anyway. Who else would think that way like Abraham? There's a reason why Abraham is called the father of the faithful, in that we are, when we're children of God, which we have to have faith in order to please God, and do, which is what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, we have to have faith in God to be God's child. But when we do, then we're also children of Abraham by faith. There's a reason why Abraham is set forth as the one that we're following God through when we have faith. And look at the faith that he had there. Well, in James chapter 2, that same event is brought up again when he offered Isaac. But he quotes from Genesis 15 in verse 6 about that event that we read about in Genesis 22. And so one could say, well, that quote in Genesis 15 was not about offering Isaac. It was about when Abraham believed the promise that he would have Isaac. Well, it's both, as God is telling it here in James chapter 2, in verses 20 through 23 or 24. He says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect?" Faith was made complete. If faith has no obedience to it, if we only hear the words of God and believe it, but we don't carry it through in any action, is that faith complete or incomplete? Well, that's an incomplete, dead faith. For that faith to be living and complete, it has to have the works of obedience to accompany it. That's what he's saying right here. And so by those works, Abraham's faith was made complete. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, this shows how Abraham obeyed the Lord there in Genesis 22. And God says, the very thing that it says about Abraham and his faith in Genesis 15 and verse 6, that God counted as righteousness, here he's saying that that was fulfilled again in Genesis 22 when Abraham believed what God said then and obeyed him, had the works with the faith. So when did God count Abraham's faith and obedience as righteousness? Every time Abraham believed and obeyed. It wasn't just one time. There was not one event when Abraham was converted to God that then all of the righteousness, all righteousness of God got imputed to Abraham at that time, and it was a one-time thing, and then God only saw righteousness when he saw Abraham from then on. That's not what's in the Bible. He saw Abraham as he was, and every time Abraham believed the Lord, and every time Abraham obeyed the Lord, every time Abraham did what was right in God's sight by his faith and obedience, God counted it as being right. That's what God does with everybody. And if we're not doing right, he's going to count that as unrighteousness. So that's what God says in his word about what imputed righteousness actually is. In Romans chapter 4, when he's using the example of Abraham and his faith and obedience, he tells us plainly that when we follow in the steps of Abraham, that God is going to count what we're doing, our faith and obedience, as righteousness also. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake," that is Abraham's sake alone, "that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if," now notice it's conditional, God, our faith is going to be counted as righteousness like Abraham's was if, he says, "we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." So does he say God's going to count something as righteous for us that isn't there? No, he says the condition is we have to do it. We have to believe in him. We have to obey him too. But if we do what Abraham did, if we believe like Abraham did and we obey the Lord like Abraham obeyed, God's going to count our faith and obedience as righteous also, because it is. And so if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Now, why would he begin that with the phrase, "Little children, let no man deceive you," if there was not going to be a lot of deception on this subject? Well, there was then, and there continues to be now. This is really already answering the errors of Augustine and John Calvin and Martin Luther and many others before they ever taught their doctrines, because the same error was around even then and before then. How long has the devil been pushing the lie that God isn't going to see what man is doing, and that whatever man is doing, God's not going to count that as evil, and that man is going to escape the judgment? That's the lie he started selling from the beginning to Eve, and he's been deceiving mankind ever since. So some version of this false doctrine has been around from the very beginning. The devil has had great effect with it. It's a very effective error and deception. But he's warning us not to be deceived about that. So who is righteous? Is it one whom God counts as righteous when they're not? That's not what he says. Who is righteous? He says, don't let anybody deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So what do we have to do to be counted right with God? Do what's right by what God says. By that standpoint, is this definition a complicated one? It's not. That's what righteousness is, right doing. If you do what's right, then God's going to count it as right. What if we do wrong? What's God going to count it as? Wrong. It's not that complicated from that standpoint, but it's the devil that makes it so by twisting and making the lies out of the truth, and then deceiving man with it. But he says, don't be deceived by this. So we don't want to listen to anybody that's saying that God is going to count us as righteous like Christ when we're not. He has given us Christ as the example, the steps to follow in. Christ has shown us the way to run the race. He is there as our high priest to help us in all of our infirmities. And the Lord is working with us to form us in his righteousness so we can be like Christ. We have to believe him and obey him for that to happen. And that's a work that God's going to do in all of us to help us when we make the choice to follow him. And he's not predestined that we're going to do that as individuals, but he is making it possible for all of us to do that, giving us all the opportunity. And then he's there ready and willing to work with us to help us to conform us to the image of Christ, to help us to grow in his image by our following him, learning of him, believing his teachings and obeying his teachings. And that's what we all need to do. He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And we know in that what is referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, he tells us that what we all need to do with others, but we of course have to start with ourselves. But he says, "Go you therefore and teach," that is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We have to learn all of the commandments of Christ and observe them, that is to keep them. We have to actually do that. That's what our task is. We need to do that ourselves, and then how do we make disciples of others to follow Christ? By teaching them the same things that they have to follow, those same things. So the question is for each of us this morning, are we doing that? Well, if you've not yet started, well, there's the starting point that we just read right there, that we have to be immersed in water, baptized in the authority, by the authority of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, being baptized into Christ so that we can have our sins washed away, and that we can have then our names written in heaven and then be adopted by the Father as his child through his Son, Jesus Christ, All of that comes and are being added to his church. That comes with our obedience to his gospel when we repent and are baptized into him. If you've not yet done that at this time, we're encouraging you to come forward and obey his gospel now for your eternal salvation. If you have obeyed his gospel, but if you've not been following him, well, God is seeing what you're doing, and he's counting it as it is. And so if you're in jeopardy of going astray and losing your soul, this is an opportunity for you to come back to him and make things right with him, to then resume following Christ, to get back to doing that, and then that's what the Lord will count as righteousness when you do his will again. So this is an opportunity for anyone that needs to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray, to do so. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.